Let's pray. Father God, we do again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed on us. And again, we are just the recipients of that grace by virtue of the fact that we are able to sit here, that we are able to worship you in song. We are able to open up your word and to look into it and to learn from it. And again, we pray for even more grace, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would accompany the opening of your word, that you would speak through it to us, and that it would become a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still looking at Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke, the 16th chapter. We're talking about the story of Lazarus and the rich man, starting at verse 19 through 31. Let me just read to you once again the story. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is a tough story. And this is also our fourth look at this story. And we have been looking at something that nobody ever really wants to talk about. We have been looking at Jesus' words about hell. You know, the first time we looked at these words, we pointed out that hell is the logical and appropriate extension of all the choices we make in this life and the appetites that those choices produce. We found that God ultimately will respect those appetites, and they will define how we all spend eternity. God has stated very clearly in Galatians 6 a principle that applies here, and we've heard this principle stated so many times, it's really become a cliche. It's, "As you sow, so shall you reap." And God applies that principle directly to our appetites in Galatians 6:8. This is what he says. He says, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." We reap what we sow. If in this life you've had no appetite for God, there is no reason to expect that magically one's suddenly going to appear after you die. You see, heaven and hell both allow us to reap the appetite that we sow and to reap it eternally. If you had an appetite for God, he will fill that appetite eternally. If you had an appetite for an absence of God, that too will be yours to keep forever. That was what we looked at when we looked at the first part of the story. The second time we looked at this story, we explored how appetites for and against God are developed and nurtured by how we live out our days here on earth. This is what Jesus warned us about in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, 12, he says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." And what he's speaking about there is truth. Accept the truth and God will give you more. Reject the truth and what truth you have will be taken away. Your capacity for truth will diminish. And our third look was at Lazarus himself. We asked, why is it that a child of Abraham, transported directly to heaven at death, would live a life so marked by poverty, disease, and misery? And we saw that God is indeed willing to sacrifice our short term on this planet for a long term in eternity. We examined the hard truth that God is far more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. And this morning I want to turn our attention to a dialogue that takes place between the rich man and Abraham. The rich man has sown to his sinful nature his whole life, and just now he is beginning to realize the eternal destruction that he is going to reap. And in that brief conversation between the rich man and Abraham, we see three responses that bear examining. We see regret, we also see a rebuke, and we see a reality check. The first thing that we see is a great regret. The rich man is in torment, but in the middle of this torment, he has great awareness. He is in a pit, some kind of depression, because it says in verse 23, he looked up. It says, looking up, he sees Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Then he begins to beg for a pity he never had, he never showed, never developed at all towards Lazarus during his life. And in essence, he still thinks of Lazarus as he did when he was on earth. Lazarus is still someone who is there to do his bidding. He says in verse 24, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Abraham's reply illustrates that regret is one of the key areas that you will find as a source of agony in hell. He says, son, remember. Son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And you know, that agony is far more than simple physical suffering. Much of it has to do with the eternal consequences of sin that are now falling fully on the shoulders of the rich man. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bore my sin by becoming my sin. He was the Lamb of God, and my sins were placed on him, and he was punished in my place. That is the foundational truth of the gospel. We call that the doctrine of penal substitution. Jesus substituted himself for me, then bore the penalty for me. My sins, past, present, and future, when you think of that, all of my sins 2,000 years ago were future. My past, my present, my future, way back then, was way, way in the future when Christ paid for them. And so I know what to do with them now. I simply bring them to the cross because God says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you parse that sentence a little bit, there's an interesting statement. He says, God says he is faithful and just to forgive. And what he's saying there is that it is part of God's justice to tell us that when Jesus has paid our debt, it is fully paid and we are cleansed. He's going on to say that for God to punish us now would, in essence, be an injustice because he would be punishing us for something he's already punished Jesus for. And that would violate God's own justice. Simply saying, God is saying that he is righteous and just to forgive us. But hell is the exact opposite. Every one of our sins from start to finish is owned by those who have refused the only substitute for sin's penalty. Those sins begin to sit firmly on the neck of the rich man. And he starts to realize that they will be sitting there for eternity. It is a permanent yoke of regret that he is starting to own. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, in Jesus' absence in hell lies the full weight of the yoke of my life, my past, my sin, and my regrets. If I am in hell, I now own all of that personally. And I own it eternally. Son, remember, may be two of the most hideous words that he will ever hear in hell. Because they never, ever go away. We all know what folks do with guilt and regret in this life, how they use denial or drugs or alcohol or even psychosis to get away from it, to push it away. And we all know that it doesn't work in this life. And if it doesn't work in this life, what hope is there in a Christless eternity? In Matthew 8:11, Christ says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And that's just what Lazarus is doing here. But it goes on to say in the second half of that verse, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You can only begin to imagine what weeping and gnashing of teeth represents. It's a figure of speech. Commentator William Hendrickson says this: "The tears of which Jesus speaks here in Matthew 8:12 are those of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter, everlasting hopelessness." Son, remember, it encompasses all of that. So the very first thing that the rich man feels is this intense regret. But he is in hell. And in hell there is no hope whatsoever for any ability to change. So the rich man lashes out. His second response is a rebuke. Abraham says in Luke 16:26, "And besides this," he's speaking to the rich man, he says, "And besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he, that's the rich man, said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You know, the rich man here appears at first glance to have a sense of compassion and concern for his family. But in hell, those attitudes make no sense whatsoever, and here's why. You see, God is love, and all love emanates from God himself. The nature of hell itself is the absence of God. And in that absence, there is a complete vacuum when it comes to love and compassion. You see, the rich man doesn't really care about his family because he can't care. He is in hell reaping the appetite that he sowed his entire life. And the compassion that flows from any connection to God has been cut off. His new home has no love in it whatsoever. And again, we try to imagine what that's like. And I think a lot of the ideas that people have of hell being a place where, you know, burning sulfur and pitchforks and devils and that kind of thing, that's not a true picture. That came out of someone's imagination. And we don't know what the true picture is. One of the ways that I often like to explain how I see it is I'm always, ever since I was a little kid, I've had aquariums. I've always had some type of aquarium. It's always been my hobby. And I mentioned to somebody that one of the interesting things about aquariums is they're very peaceful. You see the fish kind of gliding back and forth, and they can be extremely lovely. But one thing about an aquarium that is represented in them at all, if you know anything about them, is the creatures in there are incapable of anything approaching love. And so it has this kind of bucolic kind of sense to it as you look at this peaceful kind of thing. If you were to take any one of those fish and put a nick in it and let it bleed a little bit and drop him back into that very same tank, all of the fish in there will kill it. They'll turn on it in an instant. There's no such thing in this community of an aquaria as love. It does not exist. And so what is hell like? I don't know. It could be a very pleasant looking place. But it's a place where there is no such thing as love or compassion. A place kind of like an aquarium. Wound something and everything turns on it instantly. A place where there is no love. So here is the rich man in hell, where all traces of love are gone, and he seems to be full of concern and compassion for his brothers. he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers so they can avoid his fate. So you might say, well, what's up with that? Well, again, as with many different aspects of Middle Eastern culture, there is much more here than meets the eye. And as I said, it begs the question, is the rich man now in hell suddenly filled with a spirit of compassion towards his brothers, or is he using his brothers as a backhanded way to rebuke both Abraham and God for his fate? Is he saying, please, Abraham, save my brothers? Or is he saying, if I were given the simple warning I'm asking you to give them, I never would have wound up here? Actually, that is far more likely. In other words, he is implying that the fault for his fate is not his at all. It's yours, Abraham. It's God's. Tim Keller says this about the rich man. He says he urges Abraham to send a messenger to go and warn his still living brothers about the reality of hell. Commentators have pointed out that this is not a gesture of compassion, but rather an effort at blame shifting. He is saying that he did not have a chance. He did not have adequate information to avoid hell. That is clearly his point, because Abraham says forcibly that people in this life have been well informed through the scriptures. It is intriguing to find exactly what we would expect. Even knowing he is in hell and knowing God has sent them there, he is deeply in denial, angry at God, unable to admit that it was a just decision, wishing he could be less miserable, but in no way willing to repent or seek the presence of God. Well, that's just the attitude that we would have expected from someone who has rejected God and is now feeling the consequence. You know, my guess is that blame shifting is a way of life in hell. It's what Satan did when he tempted Eve. It's what Adam did when he blamed Eve. It's what everyone does when they seek to justify sin. It's not my fault. It's my parents. It's my environment. It's my genes. It's my friends. It's my fate. You name it. The rich man is really saying, this is your fault, God, that I'm here. If you had given me the supernatural warning I'm asking you to give my brothers, this never would have happened to me. And that leads to my third point. Now, the first point we've seen is this overwhelming sense of regret that hell entails, captured in only two words, son, remember. And secondly, we've seen the rebuke the rich man attempts, even though it is wrapped in the false compassion for his brothers. And now, thirdly, we have this reality check as delivered by Abraham. Again, the rich man tells Abraham, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So we have the rich man under the guise of compassion for his brothers, telling Abraham what really has to happen for the truth of God to get a hearing. And there's a debate. This debate takes place between Abraham and the rich man. And the debate goes like this. The rich man says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. Translation. Abraham, you need a special spokesperson. You need someone with a personal testimony who will cause folks to pay attention, for someone to really listen to the gospel. Abraham says back, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Translation. He says, the word of God has all the power it needs to get the hearing it needs, no matter who is bringing it. The rich man responds, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Translation. No, Abraham, you really need someone spectacular to get folks' attention. A dead guy will really get people to listen. Somebody who rises from the grave and says with that same kind of spooky voice, look who I am, look what I'm saying to you. Then they'll pay attention. Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will be they persuaded though one rise from the dead. Again, translation. God's word has all the power it needs, and if it doesn't persuade, it's not from a lack of power. There's a reason why. It's because God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know, as a new believer, I just did not understand that God alone is where the power of the gospel resides. And there are many today who still don't understand that at all. You know, shortly after I became a new Christian, I started thinking that there was a major problem within Christianity because God had this incredibly lousy PR. Because people just weren't coming to the gospel. And I thought about it, and I thought to myself, if I could advise Jesus what he needs to do to get the job done, to get the gospel out, to get people to buy into it, would be fourfold. He needs four things. First, you need to get a lot more cool people saved right off the bat. I mean, when I was back then, Bob Dylan was as cool a guy as I knew, and I heard he got saved, and that was really great. That's what God needed to do. We needed a couple of Johnny Depps and Angelina Jolies. And if we couldn't get people like that saved, then people would really sit up and take notice because the cool people are now Christians. That was number one. The second thing was, God, you really need to do a lot more miracles, and you need to do them in a very public way so that people can see what's going on. After all, it worked way back then. It would work now. Why don't you get with the program? And the third thing was, you need to make this Bible a lot easier to understand. I mean, it's hard, and there's a lot of stuff in there that is confounding. And if it was a simple Q&A book that people could go to, ask a question of God, get an answer from God, it would make all the difference in the world. And fourthly, you need to make church fun instead of boring. And you need to make it a place where people like to go. And I thought back then, if my advice had been taken, boy, the church would absolutely just take off. And you know, sad to say, a lot of it has been taken, and the church really has taken off. But it's flying in the wrong direction. And it's got the wrong pilot and co-pilots. And if I could have seen that right from the start, if I had only listened to what Abraham was trying to say. He told the rich man something that should have been obvious to anyone who reads the Bible. And what he is saying is, no clever words or slick presentation or even miraculous power will ever be able to penetrate the blindness that every single one of us is born into. God says it as clearly as he can in 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says this. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, the rich man, all he wanted was a miracle to make his brothers see. And miracles alone will never do it. In fact, Christ demonstrated again and again that miracles was not enough to get people to believe. And Jesus saw, in fact, that miracles often had the opposite effect. When he was surrounded by the crowds in Capernaum, this is after he had done many, many miracles, he said to them in John 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You see, the signs were spectacular. I mean, he had taken a few loaves and fishes and he had fed thousands. But it meant nothing in terms of salvation. Folks started flocking to Jesus, not for Jesus' sake. They came for a free meal. Perhaps a show. It was something that they wanted to get, something that they wanted to see. And they were constantly asking for more shows. And as it was, Jesus said, it is an evil generation that seeks for a sign. You know, one of the examples I use all the time is the other Lazarus, the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Look at the way people responded to that singularly spectacular miracle. Here is Lazarus, not only dead, but rotting. He's in the tomb. He's been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus calls him, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth out of the tomb. All of the rot, all of the decay is gone. He is now alive and breathing. And what is the reaction? How do people respond? If you want a spectacular miracle, there is one. And the scripture is very clear. A certain percentage of people said, you are God. And another percentage of people said, we've got to kill this guy. Listen to what it says. This happened right afterwards. This is John 11:45. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. That's the good news. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. That's the bad news. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Here's a person responding to a spectacular miracle saying, we've got to kill him. You need proof that miracles alone aren't going to do it. There's your proof. Some said you are truly God. Some said this Jesus has to die. It's not the miracles. It's the miracle maker himself who alone can break through the blindness to open our eyes to his kingdom. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the only power that can ever do that is the power of God and his word. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That, believe it or not, is good news. It's not bad news. And let me tell you why. I have a very good friend, a Jewish man, who's in his mid-90s. Now, I have been sharing the gospel with him for well over 20 years, and I don't know that he is one inch closer to the kingdom than he was at the very beginning of our conversations. In fact, I just had an email from him yesterday, and it was very discouraging, very much saying, I don't want your Jesus. But you know what? That doesn't matter. You see, it's not my job to make my friend a Christian. That is God's job. And God makes that very clear. My job is to get out of the way. My job is to let the power of God do its work through his word. And 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God is who gives the increase. You see, when Abraham told the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead, he was saying the exact same thing. The power is God's. It's not man's. You know, there's not a person that I meet that I don't in some way feel the urgency to share the gospel with. And for many years, I thought it was my job to make them see how desperate an eternity is for them without Christ. And when they didn't see it, I took it as my personal failure. You know, I thought I needed a better understanding, a deeper grasp of things, a better technique. I needed cooler examples of cooler people who had become Christians, some more miracles, and a Bible that was much easier for people to understand. That's what I thought I needed. In short, what I thought I needed was a different gospel, one that did not rely on the power of God and his word. By and large, the church has gotten what I thought she needed back then. And it has been a disaster. You know, it's been said today's gospel is something that's miles and miles wide and about a quarter of an inch deep. And that's an accurate assessment of what it is today. You see, it turns out that the rich man's dialogue with Abraham has much to say to you and me about the gospel. And Abraham made it crystally clear where the power came from when he said, they have Moses and the prophets. He was referring to the same word of God that we have. That is where our strength and our wisdom comes from. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it all. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, that last statement is the heart of the gospel, and it is not a technique, it is not a celebrity, it is not a sales pitch. It is a four-word command. Be reconciled to God. It's what the first evangelist taught. You know, it was right after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Peter was preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. There was no movie stars, no praise bands, no Christian comedians to warm up the crowd. I don't know how they ever managed. How did they do it? To make matters worse, the preachers there had no education, no training, and they didn't know any technique at all. And their message was brutally frank. Peter said in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" You know, I've mentioned this before. I said, do you think Peter then turned and said, "Smile, God loves you," or "God has a perfect plan for your life"? He didn't. He was brutal. He was frank. He said in Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is no more important words than these. You see, I am all for understanding the culture and speaking a language that people can understand, but Abraham was trying to tell us something when he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead." If you stop and think for a second about the irony in that sentence, you understand what Abraham is saying here? Our whole gospel is based on the word of somebody who what? Who has risen from the dead. And he told us it is his grace alone that allows us to hear. Listen to what he said in Matthew 13:12. He says, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." Now let me ask you a very basic question here. Do you really think you opened up your ears? Do you really think you opened up your eyes? Do you really think that you inherently were that clever, that wise, that gifted, that spiritual, that holy, that you did that? You see, we have no idea of the privilege that has landed on our heads. Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. That is our privilege. And with privilege comes responsibility. God has sent all of us out to speak the truth to a world that is spiritually deaf and blind without his spiritual power. And we have two different ways we can respond to this. We can tailor our gospel to appeal to the world. And if we do that, you know what's going to happen? The deaf and the blind, they'll all applaud us. They will applaud that gospel and they will applaud us because that's just what they want to hear. Because really, this world cannot see a difference between Jesus Christ and Michael Jackson. And frankly, given the choice, they prefer Michael Jackson. I'm not saying that facetiously. We can proclaim the good news openly, honestly, and compassionately, or we can explain the news that this world wants to hear. We can explain it openly, knowing it is God alone who can make eyes to see and ears to hear. And that way it is he who gets the glory and not us. And glory is what this is all about in the first place. You see, I don't want anyone to repeat the folly of the rich man, but I know the vast majority of people are going to. And I know that because Jesus has already told us. He told us there's an 8-lane superhighway that's on the path to hell and destruction, and there's a narrow, crooked, little path that leads to everlasting life. And I don't have the say or the power or the knowledge to tell who's going to wind up there or who's going to wind up the other place. And that is not my place. It is not my job, but it is my job to care. And it is my job to share the gospel as any ambassador would share it, openly, honestly, and accurately. You know, I pray every single day, and I say this, I pray every single day for my elderly Jewish friend who insists that he does not need Jesus. And that breaks my heart. But it does not change my approach, because I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And as an ambassador, I understand exactly where my power comes from and the responsibility that I have to it. It's found in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let's pray. Father God, again, I thank you for all of the lessons that you have given us in this little conversation that takes place between Abraham and the rich man, and what a terrible, terrible thing to see the burden of sin start to firmly ensconce itself on the rich man's shoulders. What a terrible thing to have to witness. What a terrible thing to know that others are going to go through. Father, I pray that you would give each and every one of us the passion to share the gospel. But along with that passion, I pray that you would give us the willingness to be ambassadors for Christ, willing to speak the truth in love, willing to speak the gospel without cutting the corners of your holiness, your justice, of heaven, and yes, of hell. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to do just that, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd all please stand, let me give you God's blessing. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. And the people said, Amen.